Creation of the Lord Jesus, it would be very difficult to think of a more formidable task than the one the Lord gave to the prophet Amos. Imagine yourself as an unschooled keeper of sheep from a little town in the southern kingdom of Judah, 12 miles south and slightly east of Jerusalem, and God sends you now to denounce the crying sins of the northern kingdom. He sends you, in other words, to speak out against the apostasy and unbelief of another denomination nominally considered to be the Lord's people. And not only that, but he is sent to them in a time of general prosperity and welfare in a material sense. For the people never had it so good in a material sense as they did in this period of the history of Israel and Judah. And for a long time, the people had not heard the stern voice of a faithful prophet. For a long time, they had not heard anyone to really stand up and denounce their terrible departure from the Word of God. And now the Lord says, Amos, I want you to go and proclaim the Word of God to the nation of Israel. Well, if you had that assignment, that tremendous responsibility, I not only would ask you, what would you say, but I would also ask you, how would you say it? How would you go and try to get these hardened people to listen to the message of the gospel of God? Well, that's what we are going to consider tonight, and there are four things that I want to bring out of this passage. And the first is the fact that the prophet very wisely approached them in an indirect and therefore disarming manner. Because you will notice that he goes through a long series of brief but very telling denunciations of the sins of these other peoples that surrounded the nation of Israel in that time. The first three that he mentions are what we would call pagan Gentile peoples. He mentions, first of all, Damascus, and then after that, Gaza, which we associate with the kingdom of the Philistines, and then the city-state called Tyre that had once been in league with David and Solomon. Now, these pagan Gentile peoples were far enough away that everyone immediately knew that they were a part of the dark, ungodly Gentile world of that time. And yet they were also close enough that everyone in Israel knew of the great crimes and iniquities of which these people were guilty. Having done that, he goes on to speak of three more nations, namely Edom, Ammon, and Moab, which had an historical connection with the nation of Israel. Esau, as you know, became the progenitor of the people called the Edomites. Indeed, one of the names of Esau originally was Edom. And so the people descended from him were called Edom. And we know that throughout the Old Testament history of God's people, that deep enmity that was in the heart of Esau against his brother Jacob lived on in his descendants. And if you know your Bible, you will also know that the nation of Ammon and the nation of Moab were both also genealogically associated with the people of Israel, because they were the people that descended from the incestuous union of Lot with his own two daughters after they were expelled from the city of Sodom. And these people also became historically bitter enemies of God's covenant people. Now, these three nations were much closer, both in terms of historical links and geographical proximity. And yet, because they had broken away from the covenant people of God, they were seen by most Israelite people as even worse than the nations. And so you can imagine what these Israelite people would be saying about the time they had heard these six denunciations of Amos. They would have been saying, "You're really right, man. We agree with you on that one. What you've said about Damascus, we couldn't agree more. And what you've said about Gaza, right on. And what you've said about Tyre, how true. And even more, we agree with what you've said about Edom, and about Ammon, and about Moab." And then, to top it all off, you will notice that he goes on, and you'll find this beginning at the fourth verse of chapter 2, he goes on to denounce, of all things, what we would call today his own church, the church of Judah, from which he himself had come. And notice that he uses the same scathing terminology: "For three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they despise the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments." And so he not only denounces these pagan heathen nations and these genealogical apostates, the three nations that had once a connection with God's covenant people and now are the bitter enemies of it, but he even goes on to denounce the crying sin of his own church, the kingdom of Judah, before he says one single word about the nation of Israel. Now that's what I would call an indirect and disarming presentation of the judgmental word of God. And you'll notice in the Bible that this method is quite often used. Do you remember what happened after the sin of David with Bathsheba? Everybody in the kingdom knew it, but you know, it wasn't just an easy thing to march into the throne room of the king of God's kingdom of Israel and there talk to the king about his sin. That was not easy to do. Indeed, in those days, it might not even be safe to do. So what was Nathan the prophet going to do if he was going to finally shake David out of his lethargy and perhaps even a year in which he just hid that sin away and acted as if it never happened? Well, you remember what he did. He went in there and he began to tell David a parable. And he tells David this parable about this wealthy man who had all kinds of things. And what does he do? He takes his poor neighbor's only lamb and seizes it and snatches it away from him. And he says to King David, "What do you think we should do with a man like that?" And David says, "Why, he ought to be put to death." What a horrible thing. And now, trapped in his own net, Nathan turns to him and says, "Well, David, you are the man I'm talking about." And David couldn't escape it. He had been taken in because of the indirect approach of Nathan the prophet. You see the same thing many times in the parables of Jesus. In the parables of Jesus, he tells an interesting story taken from everyday life about a man in a vineyard, or about a king and his son, or a wedding feast, or something like that. And he draws a picture, and right away, because he's talking about somebody else, you listen, and you're carried right along with him, and you even agree with him morally. And then comes the punchline, and the Bible says the scribes and Pharisees realized he was talking about them. You see, the indirect method is a biblical method of taking people unawares and forcing them to face their own iniquities. And so, with a wisdom undoubtedly granted to him from on high, the prophet Amos was able to get the ear of these people. The second thing I would like to point out is that his method was one in which it came across immediately that he was completely unbiased and not self-seeking at all, and therefore his message was convincing. And you can see that from the fact that he was brutally honest about the faults of his own church. You know, if there's anything I hate, it's somebody who comes along and condemns my church while at the same time he talks about his church as if it was absolutely perfect. That ever happened to you? Well, it happened to me one time. I was down there in New Zealand, and a couple of Americans, you might know they would be Americans, they came down there And they were condemning the Reformed churches of New Zealand up one side and down the other, and they were presenting their church as literally perfect. No faults worth even mentioning. And I can tell you it got my dander up, and I answered point by point and did battle with them. I think we are all that way. But what are you going to say when a man, first of all, frankly and honestly and openly admits the weaknesses, yes, even the sins of his own church? I hope I'll always have the courage to do that. I don't think I'm a faithful minister of the Word of God unless I'm also prepared to say what's wrong with us. Not just everybody else, but us too. And Judah in that day was guilty of not holding strictly to the Word of God. That was what was wrong with Judah. For three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord. They haven't really loved God's Word. And they have not kept His commandments. Their lies led them astray. Lies after which their fathers walked. Well, now we know that that process went on in Israel until the day came when Christ had to say, "Your house is left to you desolate. By your traditions," he says to the scribes and Pharisees, "you've made the word of God of no effect." Now, that had not reached that point in the days of Amos. They still had God's word. And they still had God's ordinances down there in Jerusalem. And they still had the two sacraments of circumcision and the Passover, the great annual sacrificial feast appointed by God. And as long as any church still has the gospel message, faithfully preaching the only way of salvation, and faithfully administering the sacraments that God has commanded, it still can be called a church. But when that's not done anymore, well, then you see, it's not a church at all. Well, the nation of Judah at that time was still God's church. We know that he hadn't left it yet, because it wasn't until the time of the prophet Ezekiel that the great vision showed God going up out of that temple and speeding over there to Babylon to be with the remnant. We saw the picture of that in the prophet Ezekiel. At this time, God still dwelt there with his people. And the one and only place on the face of the earth where worship was acceptably offered to God was still in Judah. But that doesn't change the fact that there were serious faults. And Amos was faithful enough to say so. We have to do the same with regard to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. When the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is not faithful to the Word of God, we're not supposed to hide that fact. And waltz around it, we're supposed to speak out faithfully about it. That's why we've had some things to say about our concern for Westminster in recent years. I can't speak of it as I once did. I wish I could, but I can't. And that's because God's Word is supreme. No institution on the face of the earth is. God's Word is. So here was a man who came from this southern church down there in Judah that God still accepted as valid, as a real church. And the first thing he does is to acknowledge those faults, and he doesn't minimize them at all. He admits that they're very great and big, and the people realize that this man is honest. He's got no personal axe to grind. He's not trying to hide anything. And so, you see, he disarms them, and they sense the fact. Their own conscience bears witness to the fact that he is an unbiased preacher of the truth of God. In the third place, his presentation was arresting and therefore compelling. Now, you know your Bible. You know that the Bible says if you want to prove something, you need two or three witnesses. Let everything be established at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Well, thank God we still have that in the history of Western law. You can't be convicted of a serious crime on the basis of one unverified person's testimony. And that's a wonderful thing. And the Bible says if you really want to prove something, let there be two independent witnesses. Even better, let there be three. Well, the prophet Amos does better than that. He says three or four. If three isn't enough, I'll give you four. And so from each and every one of these instances that he brings forth, he says, three transgressions, or if that isn't enough to convince you, how about four? And he says, in other words, you can't deny these sins. You can't deny the evidence, and the evidence proves that these nations are under the judgment of God. Now, you also want to remember that seven in the Bible is the terminology quite often used for completeness. The seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath, the seven spirits, always in the Bible, the seven carries forth the idea of that which is complete in the eyes of God. Well, here in this passage, it's that kind of evidence that is arrayed against all of these six nations, and then Judah, before a word is said about the nation of Israel. Well, you might say, if that's true, why is it that when he speaks of Damascus, and then Gaza, and then Tyre, and then Edom, and then Ammon, and then Moab, and then Judah, why does he only mention one sin? Well, I believe the answer is quite simple. If you're going to put your finger on the sin of other people, stop with one. That's enough. That's enough. Take the number one sin of the liberal Presbyterian church and talk about that for a little bit, but that's enough. You don't have to go into nauseating detail and bring out all of these things. And so when it comes to all of these seven, including Judah, he only mentions the most prominent and notorious and outstanding sin. What was the outstanding sin of Syria? Cruelty. What was the most notorious sin of the Philistines? Callous heartlessness. They would even sell women and children into slavery. What was the number one sin of Tyre? Covenant breaking. They had made a covenant in the time of David with God's covenant people, and they just wantonly broke it. And God considers that as big a sin as any other. What was the number one sin of Esau? It was an undying hatred for his brother. What was the notorious sin of the Ammonites? Disrespect for life. They would rip up pregnant women and kill their unborn children. And what was the number one sin of the Moabites? Why, they stooped to the very bottom when they desecrated the graves of the dead. Now, no one could hear these things, knowing the facts as they existed in that day, without saying, that's enough, Amos, you don't have to tell me anymore, I agree with what you say. You're right. Those nations are rightly under the judgment of God, and Judah included. And so that's what the prophet did. He stopped with one because he didn't need to speak about any more. And he knew that everyone that heard him, who had been carried along with him that far, would be in agreement with him. And you know why that is? It's because the Bible says the works of the law are written in the hearts of all men. There's nobody alive that doesn't have some sense of justice. This is something that I find very interesting in the political process. No matter how bad a scum one of our politicians himself may be, he can always find the same scum in somebody else. He has no trouble seeing it at all. He puts his pin on and the other guy puts his on, and they do react against one another's unfaithfulness. Well, now finally, in this passage, we come to the sudden contrast as the prophet finally speaks about Israel. And now you'll notice he has a detailed account of the sins of that nation. What does he say? Well, they sell the righteous for silver, the poor for a pair of sandals. There's one sin. They pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and pervert the way of the humble. There's another. A man and his father go into the same prostitute. There's another. They lie down by every altar. They take part in all kinds of idolatrous things from the Canaanite people. And they drink wine in the house of their condemned God. And in spite of that, or rather you might say, incredible as it may seem, they forgot what God did for them in the beginning. It was God who destroyed a nation like that so that they could come in. And that nation was no pushover. The Amorite, he says, why, his height was like the height of cedars, and his strength was like the mighty oak. But I destroyed him. I destroyed the fruit and the top part of the tree, and I destroyed the root underneath, and they were overcome and overthrown and destroyed. And I brought you people up out of the land of Egypt through the wilderness in to inherit the land. And you aren't even grateful enough to remember it. And now, incredible as it may seem, you prefer to live like that very nation that I uprooted so that you could go in and have their land. Another difference between Israel and all the others is the kind of judgment. Now, if you study these other seven cases, you'll notice in every case God says something about warfare. He's talking about using the armies of invading people to come and destroy them. He talks about burning with fire and destroying their cities and that kind of thing. And you'll see that the king goes into captivity in one of them, and fire comes upon Teman, and the people of Syria will go into captivity. In every other instance, the prophet says God's judgment's going to come upon these pagan nations and upon these historically related nations through second causes or through the agency of men. But Israel, when it comes to you, is going to be something very much worse, because God is going to send a great earthquake. And when that earthquake comes, nobody will be delivered. Now, I'm sure that that's the meaning of verse 13. In the various translations, they don't know quite what to do with that, but I have studied it in the Hebrew and also noted that the ancient Septuagint translation translates a word here which occurs nowhere else in a way that only those translators could have done it, because they were Jews living long, long ago and they understood that word. And the word in the Septuagint is totter. Behold, I am like a man tottering on a cart full of sheaves. That's really the meaning of that 13th verse. And I can tell you from my days as a child when we used to go out to Nebraska that I agree that that figure is perfect. I've been in an earthquake, and I've also been up on a wagon heaped way up with hay going from the field into the barn pulled by horses. Now, if you've ever been up on that big mound of hay, you'll know that you just about get a queasy stomach from it, because you don't quite know what is solid and what isn't. And the thing lurches around and teeters and totters and so on. And that's very much like the feeling you get when there is a really bad earthquake. Nothing solid, and you get sick right away, and you don't know where your next solid footing will come. And that's the reason he uses that phrase. He's using it to describe the phenomenon of the great earthquake, which was mentioned in the opening of this book. The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake, the great earthquake that God sent as a judgment on his people. Now, you know, we as a nation have had many judgments. We've had two great world wars. Since the Second World War, God has afflicted our nation with two other very devastating wars. We think of these as terrible, and they are, in a sense, but they are not nearly so terrible as the more immediate manifestations of the mighty judgmental arm of God upon nations. What if God was to send a 7-year drought on North Dakota? He's done that in biblical times. What if he did that? And do you think there is no provocation that he might be aroused to do it? What if God sent a devastating earthquake on this country so that cities all over the country were shattered and great structures came tumbling down? He's done it before. And these are the most direct and awesome manifestations of the judgment of God. Well, these people had 2 years to repent. We know that they didn't, and we know that the earthquake came. Oh, that God would use some of these secondary warnings to awaken the people of our nation, and especially the people of the church in our nation, before God's wrath and judgment falls upon us. This, I believe, is the message of the prophet Amos. Let us pray. We thank you tonight for this wonderful faithfulness manifested in the preaching of Amos. How courageous he was to go up there and say these things. And how wise, too, with the wisdom that you gave him, Lord, disarming his foes, carrying them along with him, and then saying those things they had to hear, even if they carried it to their eternal perdition without taking heed. O God, that you would raise up in this nation many prophetic voices. Oh, that you would use these voices to turn your people back to the way, the truth, and the life as it is in Christ Jesus and as it is revealed in your holy word, the Bible. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.